we mark our year each year with this lectureship, look forward to it. These are the things that memories are made of. Other speakers have thanked the elders and preacher of this congregation and members, and I certainly do. I feel very, very close and near to the brethren here, having been here on all these lectureships and in several gospel meetings. I esteem them highly. But one of the richest things about this each year is the fellowship with brethren that we don't see but once or twice a year that are here for this lectureship, and some of whom have had an indelible impact upon our lives. Mention has been made that brethren from the Van Nuys congregation in California have been here. Many years ago, when our family went to Adelaide, Australia to preach the gospel and spread the truth, that congregation sent us, supported us, helped us, had fellowship with us in the gospel from the first day until the end. And we appreciate it so much. And in this assembly are folks that we have taught and baptized 20 or more years ago in gospel meetings, people who have helped us and enriched our lives, gospel preachers from all around the world. And I do believe that of all the people in all the world, those of us privileged to speak on occasions like this ought to be the most thankful, grateful, appreciative people on earth. I thank God for my brethren. You've been so good to me. And this assembly of elders that I've worked with, worked under their oversight, how I esteem, admire, and appreciate them. How they add nobility to our lives as we go along. I really and truly am a grateful gospel preacher tonight. But having said all that, the ones in this assembly that are probably dearest to me are younger preachers that we have had the part in helping and encouraging and teaching in various schools of preaching. There is the heritage, the future, the joy that we can look forward to. And those of us who are older ought to wrap our arms of love and encouragement around a half a dozen young preachers apiece and help them in the battles that are ahead and show them the joy and encouragement that comes from being a gospel preacher. Brethren, we may be conservative, but we ought to be optimistic to the core. We have a message the whole world needs to hear. Now it's that message from Galatians. It begins not in Galatians 1:1, but in Acts chapter 13 and 14, on the first evangelistic tour. In the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, we have the epitome of the book of Galatians in two verses. Paul's preaching in the church house of the Jews, if you please. They're already angry with him for leaving Judaism and becoming a Christian, for teaching that Gentiles can come directly to God through Christ and don't have to pass through the channel of Judaism to be saved. And now he has the audacity to stand in their synagogue and say, through Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And through him you can be forgiven of all things you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. They won't kill him. In fact, he says to them later in Acts 13, 46, seeing you thrust the word of God from yourselves and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn to Gentiles. Would you like a good commentary on the book of Galatians? Philippians 3, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is by the law, but a righteousness which is by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Would you like a second stanza by way of commentary on the whole book of Galatians? Romans 10, 1-3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Another great contrasting commentary on the entire book of Galatians, all six stanzas, would be Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, and Hebrews 12, 23 to 29. You have not come to Mount Sinai that billowed with smoke and quivered with fear at the presence of God, where if a wild beast touched it, it was thrust through with a dart. But you've come to Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven, with the spirits of just men made perfect, to that immovable, unshakable kingdom. Our God is a consuming fire. Let us always serve him with reverence and godly fear. Christ is the mediator of a better testament, established upon better promises. In it he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which waxeth old and decayeth is ready to vanish away. Those passages set the tone of what the book of Galatians is all about. Paul defends his true apostleship against the Judaizers, and he emphasizes the old law had fulfilled its purpose. And now we're in Christ Jesus. The allegory in Galatians 4, 21 to 31 is perhaps the outstanding point in summation of the whole book. He identifies the old covenant with Hagar and Ishmael. Cast out. Which mountain have you come to? Which covenant do you belong to? Which arrangement are you wedded to? Tell me, ye that trust the law. Do you hear the law? You claim to believe the law. Do you even know what it says? Are you tied to Abraham through the flesh or spiritually? I often wondered as I was reading and studying the Bible and then began to try to teach and preach, what did the Jewish element in the first century think Genesis 22:18 meant? I believe that's one of the pivotal verses in all the Bible, and certainly in understanding Galatians, its heart and core. That is where God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. How then could they claim Father Abraham as their hero, their greatest one, and miss the point of the promise God gave? Why did they reject the Gentiles? Why didn't they realize because of what their father Abraham had been and had accomplished and his standing with God as the friend of God? Why didn't they realize that they should be unbiased, unprejudiced toward the Gentiles? But as you read Galatians, you learn what the problem was. They believed that verse. They just misapplied its application. In thee and thy seed, they said, that's us. We're Abraham's seed, and through us, the Gentiles will be saved. They've got to come through us to get to God. In Galatians 3:16, he said, you didn't read very carefully. He didn't say, unto seeds as of many, but unto seed as of one, and to his seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Now we're ready to begin with chapter 1 and hit the high point. I believe the outstanding single verse in chapter 1 is verse 23. Paul says, I now preach that faith which I once destroyed. How powerful and awesome is the gospel? It's God's dynamite to save, Romans 1:16. We'll be judged by that gospel, Romans 2:16. We're called by that gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. The glorious gospel of Christ, 1 Timothy 1:11. We've been put in trust with the gospel, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. I now preach that faith, that system of faith, that gospel, which I once destroyed. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:3. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Romans 10:16. And those who obey not the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. No one ever more ardently fought against the gospel, the system of faith. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, Acts 6:7. Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all time delivered to saints, Jude verse 3. Some shall depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. Felix and Drusilla came down into prison to hear Paul concerning the faith, Acts 24:24. And on the Bible goes, identifying that faith as the system of faith, the gospel, God's power to save. But in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, Paul said, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers than others had been. But now he admits, that faith which I opposed, that gospel which I recanted, that Christ that I called a blasphemer, converted me, and I now preach that faith which I once destroyed. An unanswerable argument to the Galatian Judaizing element. I now preach that faith which I once destroyed. And he said, we'd better not tamper with that system of faith, that gospel of Christ. Not even an angel from heaven or an apostle dare change it. That gospel which we preach, which you have received, it'll stand forever. Once in the end of the world, Christ put away sin by the death of himself, Hebrews 9:28. Once in the end of the world, the system of faith was delivered, Jude verse 3. Contend for Christ, contend for the gospel. I now preach that faith which I once destroyed. The main verse in chapter 2, verse 16 again. In verse 16 of Galatians 2, notice Romans 1:16, Romans 2:16, Galatians 2:16, they all go together. Have you ever been asked in a Bible class, and if you've taught Romans 1, you have been, what does it mean in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith? I've heard that discussed everywhere I've ever been. Most people say it means the faith of the Old Testament into the faith of the New Testament. Some say it means the faith of Father Abraham, and then our faith builded upon him. Others say it means the rudimentary faith we have as babes in Christ that matures and grows as we grow older in the Lord. Now, there may be an element of truth in each one of those, but that's not what Romans 1:17 is talking about. And I know it isn't because I read Galatians 2:16. From faith to faith means, since the gospel of Christ is a system of faith based on faith, it causes us to have faith. Read Galatians 2:16. Because of the very endearing nature of a system that is predicated on faith, based upon faith, it makes me to want to believe. Paul simply saying, I couldn't resist it. I now preach the faith which I once destroyed because the very nature of that system of faith compelled me to obey it. And then at the end of Galatians 2, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet 'tis not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Galatians 2:19. I naturally became a Christian because I believed the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Christ is the end of the law, the summation, the culmination, the absolute of the law. Romans 10:4. You're dead to the law that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7:4. What law are we dead to? The one that said, thou shalt not covet. But that's the Ten Commandment law. We're dead to it, that we might be married to Christ. And that law that Moses had when he came down from the mountain had to veil his face because it shone so gloriously that the people could not steadfastly behold him. That's the law that has been annulled, abrogated, taken out of the way, done away with. And we're rather the ministers of the new covenant, which is a better covenant established upon better promises. The entire third chapter of 2 Corinthians. That law the Judaizers reveled in, delighted in, pursued, and tried to bind on the Gentiles was waning from the moment it was given. Read 2 Corinthians 3 and Exodus 34. The reason Moses veiled his face was so the people could not see that the glory of that law was fading from the moment it was given. No wonder Paul said, I couldn't keep from becoming a Christian. How can I bind Judaism upon the Gentiles when it was waning from the moment it was given? And it was given to those whom God led out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and that never was a Gentile. Brethren, we need to, when we preach on the Ten Commandments in the course of studying Exodus, make it clear that none of us has ever been under the Ten Commandments. We can neither keep them nor break them. We've never been under them. And this Jewish element in Galatia need to learn that in a hurry. Key verse, or thought in chapter 3, finds a parallel statement in chapter 5. Put down chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 11. 3:13 speaks of the curse of the cross, and Galatians 5:11 speaks of the offensive nature of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to those who believe it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. I preach Christ and him crucified, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I may know him. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10 and 11. The curse of the cross turned out to be the greatest blessing the world has ever known. And though Christ is a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, Romans 9:33, he nevertheless is the Savior of the whole wide world, 1 John 4:14. And though the cross was offensive to many who stood at the foot of the cross and said, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross, we'll believe you. You saved others, now save yourself. It offended them that their Savior, their promised Messiah, would be hanged between thieves, even though they helped put him there. The curse of the cross, the offense of the cross. And yet Galatians 6:14, the most splendid single verse in the whole book, the heart and core of Galatians, never to be forgotten, says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
The poet said they borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ my Lord came down. They borrowed an ass from the mountain pass for him to ride to town. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed a ship in which to sit to teach the multitude. He borrowed a nest in which to rest. He had never a home so rude. He borrowed a dish of broken fish with which he was satisfied. He borrowed a room on his way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat. They borrowed a cave for him, a grave. They borrowed a winding sheet. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. As he developed our loyalty to Christ and our dependence upon him and our gratitude for him in chapter 3, he comes to the verse we mentioned a moment ago, applying Genesis 22:18, "And unto thy seed, which is Christ." And then he answers a question they had asked. You can see the questions people ask Paul in the letters they write. He asks their questions and answers their questions. In Galatians 3:19, he answers an oft-asked question with the Judaizers. "Well, it's what you're saying about the law of Moses and the Old Testament arrangement. So then, wherefore then serveth the law? Why did God ever give it? Wherefore then serveth the law?" Galatians 3:19, "It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made." It was given to check sin. It was never intended to be permanent. It was a temporary arrangement God ordained until the Savior, the Messiah, the sin offering, the sin bearer, the sin substitute would come and reconcile sinners back to God. In verse 24, he says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we should be justified by faith, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith," and that means through the system of faith, the gospel of Christ, not through the law of Moses. "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Conclusion, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's one of the deepest, richest, fullest points in all the Bible. Hold it there just a moment. Go back to Genesis chapters 28 through 32. And then to Hosea 12, the first four verses. And that usually surprises people. In the Genesis reference, we have the changing of Jacob's name to Israel. But you have to go to Hosea 12 to find that he wrestled with an angel. And to find out specifically what Israel, the new name, meant. It meant power with God, or a prince of God. And in Galatians 6, the last two verses of the whole book, he says to the church of Galatia, "You are the Israel of God." Who has power with God? Who are the princes of God? Christians. Those who come to God directly through Christ, not through the channels of Judaism or paganism or the patriarchal system or whatever else. All men stand on level ground to foot of the cross. Do you want to be Abraham's seed? Do you want to be the Israel of God? Then be buried with your Lord in baptism, raised to walk in a new life. Romans 6:1-5, Colossians 2:12, Galatians 3:27. Clothed upon with Christ. And Romans 13:14 says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." You remember the parable of the wedding garment in Matthew chapters 21 and 22 at the end of the personal ministry of Christ? What was the point of the apparel? A man was invited to a wedding feast. He came without the proper garment on. Does that speak of formalism? No. You have to know in ancient times when an invitation to a wedding was extended, the proper clothing to wear to the wedding was sent with the invitation. Here's someone who tries to come to the marriage feast of the Lamb of God, not being clothed upon with Jesus. He arbitrarily, stubbornly chooses to refuse to be ready and to be properly garbed. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It began to dawn upon the Judaizing teachers that they were probably going to hate Paul more than they had before. Because he's actually telling them that instead of them being the seed of Abraham through the Gentiles are saved, they themselves are not yet seed of Abraham. Because they're not in Christ. They haven't emphasized the gospel system, grace and mercy and love. And while they're saying, "You can't be a Christian until you become a Jew," he's saying, as long as you predominate in Judaism, you can't be a Christian yourself. That took a lot of courage. That's what he said in that synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. Through Christ is preaching you the forgiveness of sins, and those things you cannot be forgiven of, justified from by the law of Moses. Only in Christ can you find that cleansing, that atonement, that sanctification, that holiness. Chapter 4. One of the most outstanding passages of beauty, verse 4 of chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why didn't God send Christ 1,000 years earlier than it is, 2,000 years later? Why did he send him precisely when he sent him? It was the fullness of time. Everything was just right. All roads led to Rome, the greatest highway system ever. One universal language, the Greek language. Religious freedom. They could even have an unknown God in Athens. They could do anything they wanted to in religion except inflict the death penalty as long as they left Rome out of it. There had been great educational benefits from the great library in Alexandria, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament text into the Greek vernacular of the day. Prophecy was fulfilled. It was the fullness of time. B.C., meaning before Christ, A.D. from the Latin, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, his advent into the world. It was the fullness of time. And God sent his Son, born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman will crush the devil's power. This cause was the Son of God made known that he might bring to naught the power of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Satan shall be crushed under your feet shortly. Romans 16:20. Andrew gave Revelation 12:9, the fullest verse in the Bible on the devil and his works. Two verses later, we learn how to whip the devil, as awesome and powerful as he is, through the blood of the Lamb, the Word of God, and by being willing to die for his cause. In the fullness of time, God sent the defeater of Satan, the conqueror, a one who would be vanquished. Jesus said, now is the prince of this world cast out. This he spake concerning his death. John 12:31-33. He had entered the strong man's house and spoiled his goods. Mark 3:27. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Galatians 4:9-11, he says to these Judaizing teachers, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed labor upon you in vain because you've returned to the beggarly elements of the world. You're talking about Judaistic ritual. In Colossians chapter 2, he picks up the same refrain and speaks of their willful worship. Instead of worshiping according to God's will, they worship according to their own will and were still submitting themselves to ordinances that said, touch not, taste not, handle not. Instead of surrendering to the gospel of Jesus Christ that set them free. And in Galatians 4:16, the all-time favorite verse of every gospel preacher, you can use it in every sermon, and you nearly have to anymore. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the Judaizers raised their hand and said, yes, you become our enemy because you told us the truth. And he says, those of you who claim to follow the law, do you hear what the law says? He's going to aggravate them some more before he gets their attention. And he gives the allegory of two mountains, two women, two covenants, two destinies. Now we're ready for chapter 5. And you better be glad we're not studying Isaiah tonight. It's got 66 chapters in it. Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We're going to learn in chapter 6, verse 2, and in many other passages that you've already studied this week, that Christ does have a law, and it must be lovingly obeyed. But there are those who will take Galatians 5, 1, and go to one extreme, and then maybe some of the rest go to the other extreme. There is freedom and liberty in Christ, but it's the liberty and freedom to do God's will. In Galatians 5:13, the very same chapter, he says, don't use your liberty as a cloak for sin. In 2 Peter 2:18, the false teachers, Peter warned, inspired the Holy Spirit, while they promise you liberty, they themselves are the bond slaves of iniquity. And they're wallowing in the mire like an old sow, eating vomit like a dog. That's what he said. I've known through the years men who talked about our liberty in Christ, our freedom in Christ, and they meant by that to do whatever we very well please. That's the very opposite of liberty in Christ. Jesus said, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed, John 8:36. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. And no one has absolute liberty but the faithful child of God. He can go to bed with a clear conscience because all day long he's done the Lord's will. He didn't try to circumvent it, bypass it, overlook it, excuse it. He gladly obeyed it. Christ is the author of eternal salvation and all them that obey him. Hebrews 5:9. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus hauntingly asked in Luke 6:46. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. Use not your liberty as a cloak for sin. And in Galatians 5:6, he says, do you want to know the only thing that avails before God? Faith that works by love. Brethren, do we see the balance there? Faith that works by love. It's not by faith only. It's not by works only. It's faith that works by love. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both the willing to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may be the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. Notice the blend there of Philippians 2:12-16. God works in us when faith works by love. Oh, how those Judaizing teachers need to learn that, and how all men since then and forevermore need to understand that. That in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. And then in the last of chapter 5, we have the powerful, dynamic, challenging, ever to be appreciated passage on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Every time I read the fruit of the Spirit, I think of 2 Kings 19:30. You must take root downward if you bear fruit upward. Our problem with brethren who are non-fruit bearers is they're not very deep. They're shallow. And they want to stay that way, and so they resent preaching and teaching and eldering that says, rise up higher, launch out deeper, amount to more than you have before. Don't continue to wade in the shallow water of nothingness. And one of the quickest ways to offset error, whether it be Judaism, Gnosticism, or whatever else, is to get busy deepening ourselves in the Word of God and the work of God joyfully, gratefully. And that's one problem some congregations who are very conservative, who become very negative, overlook. We've got to be fruit bearers. We've got to do something for God. It's not enough to sit on the fence and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Those things may be wrong, but it's also wrong for us to sit on the fence and do nothing and not get up and go to work. And the quickest way we can offset liberalism is for those of us who hold the Bible teaching to be aggressive in it and optimistic with it. And press the fight of faith in a heathen world and in a worldly church. The works of the flesh will cause us to go to hell. I don't hear much preaching anymore about dancing and immodesty and picture shows. And when I was growing up, every preacher preached against picture shows, and they were relatively innocent. Now they're as sorry as they can possibly be, and you don't hear much preaching about it. Because we've let that idiot box in the den or living room overwhelm us. And we don't have the unmitigated gall to preach against that in public that we allow in private. One of the reasons we've raised a generation or two of apostates is that they've been trained by the television set instead of the New Testament. Those which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Against such there is no law. I don't believe we emphasize the acquiring of and embellishing of the fruit of the Spirit. Some of us are not very loving, not very long-suffering, not very gentle, not very meek. That means we do not assert ourselves. We follow the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. Chapter 6. Some of you reading the manuscript might think I was trying to be a little cute or facetious, but I believe it's a good way to remember chapter 6. I call it the three bears. Now, there's nothing about Goldilocks in there or porridge, but there are three bears in Galatians 6. Bear your own burden. Bear your brother's burden. And bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 6:1, 6:5, 6:17. And the words, the marks of the Lord Jesus, the Greek word is the word stigma. Be willing to bear the stigma of Christ in your own body. And not many people have, through the years, been willing to do that. You see, we have a convenient church house, inner cloister, inner sanctum religiosity. We warm benches in a worshiping society. And when we leave these walls, we try to fade into woodwork lest somebody persecute us for being like Christ. We've adopted and adapted a convenient, do-nothing religion. And a lot of people don't even know we are Christians. But in the first century, they could tell men who had been with Jesus, Acts 4:13. And in the Old Testament, people observing God's people said, "We'll catch hold of you and go with you, for we've heard the Lord's on your side." Zechariah 8:23. I bear in my body the stigma of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 4:9-11, Paul said, "We're the garbage of the world. We're the filth and off-scouring of the Roman Empire. They hiss at us." Jesus said that happened, didn't he? In John chapter 15, beginning about verse 16, "If the world hated me, the world will hate you. If the world persecuted me, the world will persecute you. For the servant is not greater than his Lord." I bear in my body the stigma attached to Christianity, Paul said. Those false teachers in Galatia and in Corinth that hounded and pursued him and tried to undermine his work and his apostleship weren't willing to suffer one iota for what they believed. He said, "I must be a fool. I've had rocks bounce off me outside Lystra. My friends thought I was dead. I'm tattooed all over by rocks that people have hit me with because I bore the stigma of Christ." What a challenge those false teachers. What motive, improper motive, could they assign to him that would cause him to allow such suffering if he wasn't genuine? I believe there were a lot of folk in the regions of Galatia that thought about that for a good long while. In Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Some of our greatest gospel songs are centered in that beautiful verse. Based upon Zechariah 13:1, "A fountain for cleansing and for sin will be open outside Jerusalem." Based upon Romans 5:6, "In due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. One died for all, so the love of Christ constrains us." 2 Corinthians 5:14. "He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree." 1 Peter 2:24. "Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53. And so we sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Oh, cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, last glory dead, and from the ground there blossomed red life that shall endless be. And through the veil of his flesh we have a new and living way." Hebrews 10:19-20. "This man, after he made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Hebrews 10:12. "Let us go out unto him, bearing his reproach." Hebrews 13:10. "That great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant draws us near to God. Let us identify with him and bring the fruit of our lips, the praise of our hearts, and that to God continually." All in Hebrews 13. "God made him to be sin for us, even though we knew no sin. Though we never sinned, on the cross that we glory in, he took our place. He bore our sins. We can come to God through him." And of all the gospel songs I've ever heard or sung, the deepest, richest, finding meaning, every single word, 5 straight stanzas, begins like this. "One day when heaven was filled with his praise. One day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sin far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. In the cross of Christ, our glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round his head sublime. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness cometh by the law, Christ is dead in vain. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And now the verse we overlooked. Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. It may seem strange to you, but I close this summary of Galatians with a paragraph from Ephesians. Ephesians 3:17 through 21 is perhaps the greatest commentary in all the world on the book of Galatians. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, being filled with all the fullness of God. Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto God be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The Hebrew writer has a postscript, and we're through. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. Oh, how we ought to praise God Almighty for the power and beauty and splendor and pathos and poignancy of the book of Galatians. God forbid that we should glory save in Christ and his cross. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation, if not ours. Perhaps there's some in this assembly who have never been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, that you might be Abraham's seed and the Israel of God, those who have power with God. Perhaps some have done that, but you've wandered back into indifference and ingratitude, into worldliness. You need to come back home and make things right, Acts 8:22. And all of us ought to go home tonight and thank God Almighty for the gift of his Son and the revelation of the gospel system that draws us near to God. Let us stand and sing.